So let's pray that he would feed us as we look at the psalm together. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you are not silent. You have spoken to us. But we pray that as we look at your word today, that you really would feed us spiritually, that you would build us up in our faith, that we really would know you better, not just in our minds but in our hearts, and in a way that changes us, that strengthens us to live for you this week, so that we understand your world, your way, that we see our place in it, and that we give proper central place to the Lord Jesus. We know that's right, but we pray you'd help us to feel that, to know it to be true. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Just a little note to say, I realize now when I came in that, of course, you're bang up to date with your new NIVs, aren't you? But Bark and Whistle in the Dark Ages with the 1984 version. So you may, in one or two places, notice slight differences in verses, nothing that really changes anything substantially. But we're carrying on this series in the Psalms. It's fair to say many Christians love the Psalms. We love the Psalms, don't we, often because they feel very personal. They seem to put into words the feelings that we experience. So I don't know if any of you are looking for shooting stars. A week or so ago was a good night for doing that. But ever looked up at a starry night and felt very small? Well, Psalm 8 says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Exactly how we feel, isn't it? Ever been very conscious of God's care and provision? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Feeling guilty, Psalm 51 cries out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. And then Psalm 32, the good news of the gospel. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Great words. So many of us will have favorite psalms and phrases from those psalms that resonate with us. But at the risk of someone proving me wrong, I doubt you ever think of Psalm 21. I say that because it's quite hard to connect with personally. It all seems to be talking about other people. So the first half is all about the king and his relationship with God. And then the second half is about how God treats his enemies. So it's not the kind of psalm that comes to your mind on a Monday morning and has you thinking, oh yeah, that's exactly what I'm going through at the moment. So it's tempting to think this psalm's a bit less relevant for us. It doesn't matter so much. Except, you know, the Bible would say that we're actually very poor judges of what really matters in this world. Now, for me, that point was made very forcefully by a book written about 10 years ago, just over, by an American pastor called Rick Warren. He wrote a huge bestseller called The Purpose-Driven Life. It was a kind of self-study book designed to help all kinds of people, Christian and non-Christian, to rethink their lives in accordance with the principles you find in the Bible. Now, if I'm honest, I've got mixed feelings about that book. I wouldn't hurry to recommend it. But one thing I'll never forget about it is its first line. Rick Warren begins this book trying to introduce people to a biblical way of thinking about their lives. And you know how he begins? His very first words are, it's not about you. It's not about you. Brilliant. Brilliant wake-up call for us, isn't it? Because we love to make it all about us. We love to put ourselves at the center and think, everything must be about me. But when we turn to God's word, of course, we're in for a surprise. It tells me that life is not ultimately about me or my plans or my fulfillment, that it's about him and about his king, Jesus Christ. But here's the point. When we see that he is at the center, then that actually is the thing that really makes sense of our lives. So don't be put off by this psalm that seems a little bit inaccessible at first. It's got great and important things to say to us. Let's look a bit more closely. First of all, I want you to notice that there's a broad theme that covers the whole thing. And you notice it by kind of topping and tailing the psalm. First verse, last verse. Verse 1, O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. Verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. Okay, so this is a psalm about God's strength and one that invites us to celebrate and rejoice in his strength. And I might ask you, is that something you do? Do you rejoice in God's strength? If I'm honest, that's not something I do regularly. Well, then this psalm is going to show us the way. Because it gives us two reasons to celebrate God's strength. First point, verses 1 to 7, praise the God who strengthens and blesses his king. Praise the God who strengthens and blesses his king. In other words, the first way you see God's strength is by seeing what he's done for his king. And what's very striking in these verses is just how close is the relationship between God and his king. Just look at verse 1 again. O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. Okay, so the Lord gives strength and victory to his king. But the king rejoices in that gift from God. Or verse 2. You have granted him the desire of his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. So the picture there is of the king closely dependent on the Lord. He brings his desires, his prayers, his requests to him. But the Lord is really, really pleased to answer those prayers, to give him all he asks for. There seems to be a link here between this and the last psalm. So Psalm 20 was kind of written before the battle, as it were. And there was a prayer that God would give the king the desires of his heart. Well, now it's like after the battle, and we're told that desire has been granted. The Lord has held nothing back. And what does he give this king? Well, roughly four things, it seems. So first, as we've seen, victory. Verse 1, and again you see it in verse 5. He's given him victory in battle, presumably. Victory against his enemies. Second, and following on from that, I presume, glory and honor. Look at verse 3. You welcomed him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. That sounds like the kind of reception that you might give to a returning victorious king as he returns to the city, that you shower him with blessings and give him new honors and titles and that kind of thing. And God has given that honor and glory to his king. We'll see again, verse 5. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. So glory and honor. Third, life. God gives him life. Look at verse 4. He asked you for life, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. So God grants him a long life, although it seems to stretch beyond that, doesn't it? Which perhaps leads to the fourth thing, eternal blessings. Verse 6. You've granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. And once again, we kind of see the relationship, don't we? The king's not just concerned with what he gets out of God, so to speak. He delights in God himself, in the joy of his presence, in that relationship he has. And within that relationship, as he comes to the Lord with his requests, the king receives victory, glory, life, eternal blessings. And then I think verse 7 draws the section together. Why does the king prosper in this way? Why? Because the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. So the king trusts fully in the Lord's commitment to him. It gives him total security, and it brings him great joy. So it's an amazing portrait, isn't it, of the relationship between the king and the Lord. And I guess the question we have to ask is, who is it? Who is it that the Israelites were singing about when they sang this psalm? And really, I think we'd have to conclude that the psalm sort of describes the ideal of what their king should be. Because the kings of Israel, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know they're a pretty mixed bunch when it comes to it. I've been reading 2 Chronicles recently, which kind of runs through the last kings of Judah, that's after the kingdom splits. And each one of the kings is introduced with a verse telling you basically whether they're a good one or a bad one. And on the whole, the good kings are marked by the fact that they trusted in the Lord and they gave glory to him. And they enjoyed these kind of blessings, victory, glory, honor, life, and so on. Whereas the bad kings, well, they would suffer defeat. They'd have their treasures and their riches and honor stripped from them. I guess if you're going to pick the best of them all, you'd go for King David, wouldn't you? Israel's greatest king. So his rule was really marked out by an amazing dependence on God, his joy in the Lord. And he really was crowned with splendor and majesty. And I guess verse 7 would be a pretty good summary of David's reign. And yet, I think you'd have to say that this description in this psalm even surpasses what David enjoyed. Verses 4 and 6 talk about him receiving length of days forever and ever, eternal blessings. Now, you could You could find that maybe in God's promise to David that his line, his dynasty, will be everlasting. But really, I think we have to say that the psalm points beyond itself to the greatest king from David's line, Jesus Christ. Because isn't it in Jesus, really, we see this relationship between the king and the Lord? We see how Jesus fully trusts his Father when facing temptation, when going to the cross. We see Jesus completely depending on the Father, praying often. And yet we see God delighting in him too. "This is my Son," says the voice from heaven. "In him I am well pleased." And ultimately, we see how God gives victory to Jesus over our greatest enemies, over sin and death and the evil one. We see that victory as God raises him from the grave and exalts him to the highest place. And he does all that in answer to the king's prayer, to Jesus' prayer. In John 17, as Jesus looks to the cross, he prays. He says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And he's about to complete his saving work, about to go to the cross. He says, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And so the words of this psalm, they enable us to look back and to see how God answered that prayer in every way in the case of Jesus. So I hope you can see, in a way, this psalm gives us many, many reasons to praise and glorify Jesus, to delight in him, to exalt him, just as God has exalted him. But here's the point. What I want to say is, although this is all about God's king and his relationship with God, this is really good news for us as well. It's not irrelevant to us. It's really good news for us if he's your king. If he's your king. So first, imagine yourself in Old Testament times. Imagine being an Israelite. If you're one of God's people, if this king in the psalm is your king, then this psalm is fabulous news for you as well, isn't it? Because if God is committed to prospering and blessing his king, those blessings will overflow into your life. You know, if the king is victorious in battle, that's good news for everyone in the kingdom, isn't it? If a godly king prospers and grows in wealth, then we all enjoy the benefits. Now, that was very clear in Old Testament times, so under David, under Solomon, as God prospered them and their reign, it was a brilliant time to be an Israelite. The blessings sort of flowed throughout the whole nation. And the rest of the Old Testament reinforces that lesson both ways. You've got a good king, the whole nation prospers. You have relief from your enemies, the land is productive. You enjoy the good times and a good relationship with God on the whole. When they had a bad king, then you suffer oppression. The people suffer famine, hardship, and are often led into idolatry as well. So when they had a good king, a godly king who enjoyed God's favor and blessing, no wonder they'd sing a psalm like this. No wonder they'd rejoice. It was good news for them. And I want to say that the same is true for us as we consider our king, God's perfect king, Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfills this psalm. The blessings that come to Jesus overflow into our lives. You know, the New Testament tells us that we, Christians, if we're Christians, we are united to Jesus. It describes him as our head and we're his body. Or it often says that we are sort of in Christ through faith in him. And that means, because we're connected to him, that the blessings he receives flow into our lives. So Paul says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that means if we're trusting in Jesus, we can kind of read ourselves into these verses. And that's completely appropriate. So through the victory that Jesus has won over sin and death and Satan, well, he shares that with us. We know the complete forgiveness of sins. We no longer fear the grave. We know that Jesus is stronger than our enemy. Verse 2, just as the Lord was glad to answer Jesus' prayers, he delights to hear our prayers. He loves to hear the requests of all his children. You know that? You know the Lord loves to hear your prayers because you're in Christ, connected to your king. Verse 3, he's given us rich spiritual blessings in Christ, and one day we will be glorified and honored with him. Verse 4, through Jesus, we know the gift of eternal life. verse 6, we'll know the joy of eternal blessings, the joy of his presence. You're going to see him face to face one day. You know, it seems to me that many of our problems in the Christian life come when we get too focused on ourselves. Certainly true of me. When I look at myself, slightly depending on how I'm going, it's either despair or a sort of foolish pride. But this psalm is a great reminder to do what the Bible tells us. Keep focused on him, on your king, because you're in him. You're connected to him. And the blessings that God has given to him, his perfect king, flow into your life. And they're secure because you're in Christ. It's great news, isn't it? Great news. A wonderful psalm for us to read. But that's not the end of the psalm. That's not the end of the psalm. So first we see how God blesses and honors his king with his strength. But second, verses 8 to 12, see how the Lord brings down his enemies. See how he brings down his enemies. Remember, this is a song about God's strength and might. And whilst on the one hand, it's wonderful to see how he uses that strength and might to glorify and bless and honor his king, of course, it's a different picture when we see that same strength turned against his enemies. And the picture for them is very bleak. Verse 8. Your hand will lay hold on your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. There'll be no escape for those who oppose the Lord. He will find them out. There'll be nowhere to hide. Verse 9, at the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up and his fire will consume them. If you read it very literally, verse 9 says, at the time of your face, sort of referring to the time when the Lord appears in judgment. But it helps us to understand what judgment is really about. See, judgment day is not some kind of impersonal judicial process. Everyone, rather, will face him. They will come face to face with God, with his king, with the one they've opposed. They will face him in his righteous anger. And then judgment will follow. And the image for that judgment here is a fire, isn't it? A consuming fire. It's a sobering picture. But what's striking here is that the contrast with the blessings enjoyed by the king couldn't be greater, could they? So we saw in the first half of the psalm how the king enjoys a wonderful, intimate relationship with the Lord. But God's enemies, whilst they face him, they see him face to face, if you like, it's all judgment. Whereas the king is given life, length of days, forever and ever. Thought of how Israel would have understood that in terms of a dynasty for their king. For his enemies, verse 10, God will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Whereas for the king, verse 11, God granted all the desires of his heart, heard all his prayers and pleas. We're told the plots and schemes of his enemies will be frustrated. And why? Because God is against them. Verse 12 paints a kind of graphic image of God's enemies trying to turn away as he draws his bow and takes aim at them. So the message of the second half is very clear, isn't it? See what happens when the opponents of the Lord encounter him in his strength and might. See how he brings down his enemies. And of course, again, the history of the Old Testament illustrates this very well, doesn't it? Think of the mighty Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea. Think of the great victory David scored over Goliath and the triumph over the Philistines that followed. Even the greatest superpowers in the region have no hope at all, do they, if the Lord is against them? And so we can see how the Israelites would have sung these words with gusto. But what about us? Do we have the same conviction that God will bring down his enemies? I think the Bible would say that we should, and we should rejoice as much as they did. Now, of course, that's not our only response. Jesus has told us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. We regularly pray for persecuted Christians around the world. And when we do, it's always appropriate to pray for their oppressors as well. We need to remember that, as Paul says, at one time, all of us were alienated from God and enemies in our minds. We rejoice that we know a God who is able to turn his enemies into his friends, don't we? And yet we need to understand that it is right and just that those who don't turn to him, who continue to defy him, living in open rebellion against him, will face him in his righteous judgment. And as in this passage, there'll be no escape. Let me just read a couple of verses from the New Testament, Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. It pictures Judgment Day as a kind of confrontation with God and his king. We're told, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Or 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul describes how judgment will come when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. See, the New Testament, again, picks up on the image of fire. And notice there who it is that people will face. It is Jesus himself, whom everyone will face, and who will be the judge. Now, I highlight those difficult verses because we need to know they're there. We need to know that they're part of our Bible and part of our faith. It is a mistake to say it was only the God of the Old Testament who brought judgment, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of love. No, one God, same God. God doesn't change. He is and always has been a God of both love and justice. And therefore, we see when he comes in the New Testament, when Jesus comes, he comes in love. He comes into the world to die for us, to pay for our sins. But he will reappear one day. All people will face him, and he will overthrow his enemies. He must. And we should be glad that justice will finally be done. I mean, isn't that what we crave in every movie thriller, in every TV detective episode, every murder mystery novel? What do you want? You want the truth to come out, don't you? And you want the guilty to get their comeuppance, and we want justice to be done. And you know, sometimes you watch a story, and actually it doesn't work like that. And it turns out at the end there's a twist, and the bad guy gets away with it, or it turns out he's still out there. And it leaves you with a bitter taste in your mouth, doesn't it? And actually you're glad it's just a story. Well, the Bible assures us that the end of the world will not be like that. That God will put all things right at the end. Our suffering brothers and sisters around the world will be vindicated, and their oppressors will be held to account. Evil will be exposed. Good will prevail. And the perfect everlasting reign of the Lord himself will be unopposed. It's good news that God has the strength to put it all right and to bring down his enemies. Then, of course, it does depend where we stand. See, when you stand back and look at this whole psalm, you can kind of look at it from two perspectives, can't you? Either you're one of his people and he's your king, and therefore all of those amazing blessings flow into your life, or we're one of his enemies with the prospect of facing him one day when he returns. And there's no other ground to stand on. There's no fence to sit on, no spiritual Switzerland. No neutral ground, neutral territory. You see, this psalm that seemed so unconnected to our lives, it couldn't be more relevant, could it? Because it asks us whether we are with this king. Are we amongst his people? Or are we outside, refusing to acknowledge him, with him still against us? Well, you know, the great news of the Bible, whether that's for us or for those we know and love, is you can move from one to the other. There's still time because God is kind. He's given us time, and he's given us the great news of the gospel. There's still time to turn. Psalm 2 speaks powerfully, like this one does, of God's king coming in judgment and destroying his enemies. But then it calls them to turn around, to turn to him. And it finishes with these words, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Anyone, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter how long they've been ignoring the Lord, no matter how they might have oppressed his people and made them suffer, can turn to him and seek refuge in him. And that's great news, isn't it? We can seek refuge in this king if we turn to him and know all of those blessings that are his flowing into our lives. Well, let's just take a moment to reflect on this psalm, on what the Lord is saying to us today, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for psalms like this, which lift our eyes from ourselves. Father, forgive us that we're so often self-focused, self-absorbed. Thank you that you are not like us, that your love overflows. We thank you, our Father, for your love and faithfulness towards the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his perfect trust and obedience in you. Thank you that you have raised him and honored him. And thank you now that our spiritual security is bound up with him. Please help us to lay hold of the blessings we have through Christ more and more. And help us to give all the glory to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.